Will you please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 34. This may be a familiar page spread in your Bibles if it's like mine, because recently an Old Testament reading was from Joshua chapter 1. And once again, as we look at 2 Timothy 4, we're going to be considering, I won't refer to it very much in the sermon, but I'd like us to have in the back of our minds the interesting parallel between the transition in leadership from Moses to Joshua at the end of the time in the wilderness for Israel, and then this transition in leadership from Paul to Timothy at the close of the apostolic era. So tonight we'll read about the death of Moses from Deuteronomy 34 and then turn to our sermon text in 2 Timothy. All right, Deuteronomy 34. And before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would let the seed of your word find fertile soil in the hearts of your people and grow and sprout and bear fruit 30, 50, 100-fold for the glory of your name and for the growth and blessing of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We will read verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Amen. You may be seated. Personally, I have never run an official race any longer than a 5K. My sister and my niece, who are here tonight, ran a 10K together about a week ago. In fact, my sister's done a few half marathons. Some of you may have as well. I'd be interested to hear afterwards if any of you have ever run a marathon, because if so, I don't think I've heard the story of that yet. But I'm willing to guess that nobody here has ever finished an ultra marathon. I could be wrong. Please tell me if you have. It would be a very interesting story. You might have heard of these. I recently came across an article by a woman named Colleen Connickin, who recently completed a race called the Badwater 135. Badwater Basin is in Death Valley, and it's the lowest place in North America, 282 feet below sea level. And that's where the race starts, and it ends at the trailhead for climbing Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney's the tallest mountain in the 48 contiguous states. And so it doesn't go all the way to the top. It goes to the trailhead. So it's 135 miles of distance, 8,000-foot gain in elevation, not counting when you go downhill and then back up again. And there are temperatures in places of up to 114 degrees during this race. And I want to read to you something that Connickin wrote looking back on this whole experience of running this ultramarathon. She says, "It was like I experienced the entirety of human emotion all at once. Love and pain, terror and triumph, anger and affection. Humble but invincible. Close to dead but never more alive. And very, very sweaty." And what a description that could be of another race, right? The one that the Apostle Paul is describing here in 2 Timothy 4. Love and pain, terror and triumph, anger and affection, humble but invincible, close to dead but never more alive, and very, very sweaty. It's the Christian life, and particularly this life of ministry that Paul has led as an apostle. So as we look at these three verses tonight, I want to invite you to keep that imagery of that ultramarathon in mind, rather extreme one. As we consider first the changing of the guard in verse 6, second, the end of the struggle, verse 7, and then third, the crown of righteousness in verse 8. The changing of the guard, the end of the struggle, and the crown of righteousness. All right, so first the changing of the guard. I want to notice, first of all, that verse 6 begins with a logic word, right? I pointed this out in other passages before, the word for. And that's a good reminder that we're picking up here back in the middle of a larger flow of thought, right? So in verse 6, Paul is giving a reason, an argument for why Timothy should be always sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill his ministry. That's verse 5. You're to do all of those things. Why? Because, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's saying, Timothy, you need to soberly and perseveringly and evangelistically fulfill your ministry, because my ministry here on earth is almost over. I'm already being poured out. And that's the imagery of from the Old Testament of a drink offering. A drink offering of wine that would literally be poured on top of another sacrifice on the altar. The container would be emptied entirely as that wine flowed out unreservedly in devotion to God, symbolic devotion to God. Not holding any of it back for the worshiper. And interestingly, even in the Old Testament, being poured out appears not just in the sacrificial system, it appears also as imagery for the experience of exceptionally intense personal suffering. You can see this in the book of Job, where Job says, "My groanings are poured out like water, and now my soul is poured out within me," he says. And then in Psalm 22, David is writing about his sufferings that remind us so much of the cross, by the way, that psalm in particular. And David says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And speaking of passages that look forward to the cross, Isaiah 53 is another example of this. It's really striking. It's the chapter about the suffering servant of the Lord. You remember that speaks so clearly of the future sufferings of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. And it describes those sufferings in this way. Isaiah says, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." So you see there's this beautiful symmetry and harmony also that's echoed in the Last Supper, when Jesus is giving the bread and the wine to his disciples, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." It's a different word there, but the same concept. Jesus' blood, symbolized by that wine, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, with all that imagery in mind, we should now remember that Paul has used this imagery before for himself. Back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said he wanted the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And keep that in mind, because there's that running imagery. We're about to hear him say he's finished the race, right, in verse 7. So it's the same kind of thought world Paul is operating in Philippians as he is here. And then he goes on, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now notice the difference. There's obviously a lot of similarity here between the things that Paul's saying to the Philippians and to Timothy. But notice the differences too. To the Philippians, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Remember in Philippians, Paul is writing probably during what we call his first Roman imprisonment, one where we find him at the end of the book of Acts. And at that time, there was still a pretty good chance that Paul would be released. But the possibility was also there that he might lose his life at that time. He didn't know how things were going to turn out. And he says that in that letter to the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But either way, he says he's content, he's willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. He's willing, in other words, to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But now, as Paul writes 2 Timothy, the circumstances are quite different. Paul is again in prison in Rome, but this is what we call his second Roman imprisonment. And this time, there's really not much question about the outcome. Paul seems, at this point, pretty sure that his imprisonment this time is going to end in his execution, which, to the best of our knowledge, it did indeed end with his execution. And so you can hear the difference in the way he writes to Timothy here, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul is experiencing now that fellowship of Christ's sufferings in an intense and even final way. Christ was poured out for Paul, and now Paul is being poured out for Christ. And the time of my departure has come, he says. That's a pretty significant metaphor for Paul to use here for death. Some commentators suggest he may have in mind the imagery of a ship setting sail, that kind of departure. And you don't get the sense that Paul dreads this departure any more than he was dreading death when he wrote to the Philippians. Remember, this is the same Paul who taught that through the resurrection of Christ, death has lost its sting. O death, where is your victory? He said to the Corinthians. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Paul who said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that, he said to the Philippians, is far better. Even though to remain in the flesh was more necessary on their account. But now, he's very much aware that the time for his departure has come at last. The time for, we could say, the changing of the guard from himself to Timothy, much as we were thinking about that changing of the guard from Moses to Joshua. And so he's telling Timothy, look, the ship is about to sail. The train is about to leave the station. The plane's about to depart from the gate. But you, Timothy, you are to remain here. You still have work to do in this life, in the kingdom of God on earth, in the visible church, militant, as I go on to the church triumphant, as we call it in heaven. And he's saying to Timothy, the ministry that I've been doing all this time, you are now to carry on. You're to carry it on in the same way. Because I am departing this life, in other words, that is all the more reason for Timothy to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. Now, just as we reflect on this a little bit, I think the way that Paul describes himself here in verse 6 is very helpful for us for understanding both the Christian life and what we might call the Christian death. It's important for understanding the Christian life because all of us really are called to be poured out. To be poured out in service to Christ, in service to one another, as we respond in gratitude to the Lord Jesus, pouring himself out for us on the cross. And this idea of pouring out is a very helpful picture to us of a life that is totally devoted to God. No holding back, no turning back. We are to be poured out in his service. Many of you know that feeling in specific areas of your life, that feeling of being poured out completely for somebody else. Some of you have experienced that in your care, perhaps for aging parents or other loved ones in ailing health, perhaps near the end of their lives. It's so demanding, so constant. There's so many needs, and you are pouring out sometimes literal blood and sweat and tears. And it's a fitting description for what it's like to, what it feels like to be a parent many times. The same thing. So many needs all the time. You're pouring yourself out for these other people. Now, what we can see so clearly, and what to one degree or another comes naturally to us in those kinds of family relationships, that's a helpful picture to us of how we're to pour ourselves out for one another in the family of God as well, perhaps in ways that might not come quite so naturally to us. We've talked many times about how the Christian life is to be that cruciform, a cross-shaped life, as it's been called. This life that's lived out in union with a crucified Savior who poured out his life for us, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so in that sense, the Christian life is a life of constant dying to yourself in service to Jesus, in service to one another. But there's a beautiful symmetry here on the other side. Paul's self-description here reminds us that Christian, not only that Christian, the Christian life is a kind of death to self, but also that Christian death is the gateway to a new kind of life. That's equally important for us to get into our imaginations and to receive by faith. When he's speaking of his departure here, he's using a very hopeful metaphor, a hopeful metaphor of the beginning of something, not the end. It's the beginning of a journey. It kind of reminds me of that wonderful poem of Bilbo Baggins. The road goes ever on and on, down from the door where it began. And now, far ahead, the road has gone, and I must follow, if I can, pursuing it with eager feet until it joins some larger way where many paths and errands meet. For a Christian life is a weary life of constant dying. It's been described as a long defeat that ends in victory. Because you see, the Christian death is the beginning of a new and glorious kind of living. We confessed earlier that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Imagine that. No more sin. No more struggle with the evil within. And do immediately pass into glory, to the presence of Christ. And their bodies then, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And that intermediate state, as we call it, Not the final glory of resurrection life when Christ returns, but still, it's something to look forward to and not something to dread for a Christian. Paul is inviting Timothy to share in this hope, as he is also calling him to share in the work of being poured out. Now, as we come to verse 7, Paul turns from that expectation of what's about to happen to him in his upcoming martyrdom. And he looks backwards. He looks back over his Christian life and his ministry. And this is what we're calling the end of the struggle, as Paul reflects on that life and ministry. And he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight, first of all. The Greek word for fight there is agon, and it's the root word for our word agony. The word means struggle. It's not so much focusing on the pain. When we think of agony, we think of intense pain. What Paul's referring to here more is the intense struggle of his life and ministry. I have struggled the good struggle, we could say. Paul, of course, never in any of his letters gives anyone, particularly Timothy, reason to believe that the Christian life or life of ministry is a picnic, or that it's supposed to be easy or pleasant all the time. In fact, he's picking up on something here that he wrote to Timothy very forthrightly in 1 Timothy. And in the first letter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, when he said, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He puts it similarly in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, where he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. Now, what Paul's doing now is he's saying, you remember what I told you to do in my last letter? Fight the good fight, struggle the good struggle, wage the good warfare. Well, Paul's saying, that's exactly what I've been doing. And I have done it. And I've done it to the end. I have fought that good fight that I've been calling on you to fight. My struggle, then, Timothy, is about to come to an end on this earth, but you are to carry it on. You are to keep running. You're to carry the baton. I've finished my leg of the race, we might say. Paul sees the finish line approaching for him, which reminds me of something else that woman, the ultra marathoner, said about a point two-thirds of the way through. She said when she got to mile marker 90.6, 7:30 p.m. on a Tuesday, she said they had officially exited Death Valley National Park. They were on the back stretch of the race now. And she said she was talking about how the landscape was all starting to run together of the desert. But way up ahead, she said, is a mountain range where I know there is a finish line. I just have to get there. Find it, she says. Paul sees that finish line coming into sight for him after that long, arduous struggle that the Lord has carried him through safely. You can imagine all of the times in that arduous ministry that Paul must have felt like he couldn't go any longer. Think about him being scraped up off the ground outside Lystra after being stoned and left for dead. You think about him languishing in Roman prison, many other occasions. But now he is finally there. He says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He goes on. There's some discussion among scholars about that last phrase. I mean, I have a few different nuances. Does it mean that Paul has kept to his own personal faith in Christ? Does it mean that he has kept faith with Christ, that he's been faithful to his calling as an apostle? Does it mean maybe that he's kept the doctrine of the faith safe against its opponents? And it's hard to say for sure. I'm not sure we necessarily need to nail it down to one of those three. Sometimes the ambiguity in Scripture is purposeful to invite us to think about these possibilities. I do like what commentator George Knight says here, that Paul has personally persevered in the gospel that he has worked so hard to preserve. He's both persevering and he's persevering personally in what he is preserving. So yes, he's keeping the gospel safe by defending it and proclaiming it, but he's also keeping his own faith in that very gospel for himself. He's kept the gospel safe through his ministry, but he's also kept his own faith in Jesus simply as a Christian. And because of this, Paul is able to look forward then to this departure to be with Christ, knowing that when he gets there to the finish line, he is going to hear that that well done, good and faithful servant that Jesus himself taught us to look forward to in Matthew 25. And so that brings us to the final point. As Paul looks forward to the end here, he expands on that in verse 8, what we're calling the crown of righteousness. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, when Paul speaks of that day, you know what he's talking about there, right? He's talking about the day of Christ's return. He's talking about the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets called it. He's talking about the judgment day. The day, you can remember from some previous sermon series on the prophets, especially think of the book of Joel, how the concept of the day of the Lord throughout the Bible, it's pictured as a day both of judgment and salvation. That day is a day of judgment and salvation. Judgment for God's enemies and salvation for God's people. Last Sunday morning, we talked about Revelation 20, on the how John saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, he says, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so on. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he goes on later, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the Bible's picture of that last day judgment. That day that Paul is looking forward to. And on that day, Paul is looking forward to receiving from Jesus, the righteous judge, the crown of righteousness. What an incredible hope. What an amazing hope that is, to receive the crown of righteousness on the day of judgment. We want to think here about on what basis is Paul hoping to receive this crown? Why is he going to get this crown placed on his head by the Lord Jesus? After all, Revelation says that people are going to be judged according to what they had done. But remember that Paul has been the first to say, in his last letter to Timothy, that he's the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. So when those books are opened, how can Paul expect that he's going to receive the crown of righteousness? And this is where we want to remember what we used for confession of faith earlier, again from the Catechism, about what happens to believers not at their death, but later at the resurrection. How at the resurrection, when Christ returns, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. This is important language. It's courtroom language, similar to what we use when we talk about justification by faith alone. Remember, that's the theological word for when God pardons, forgives all of our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Why? Well, it's because Jesus' righteousness is counted as ours, and our sin is taken away from us, and it's counted to him as he dealt with it on the cross. So when Paul speaks here of the crown of righteousness, what he's doing is he's talking about something in the future that corresponds to and is guaranteed by that once-for-all declaration of righteousness that you and I experience already in this life through faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going into some detail on this because we have to be careful on this point, because there are people out there who will try to teach you something different. They will say, well, right now you're justified through faith alone, sure. But you see, at the judgment, there's going to be a different scenario. God is going to judge you at the last day on the basis of your works, on the basis of what you've done, not what Jesus has done. Present justification now through faith, justification then through works. And you need to know that that's nonsense. That's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, that is a fearful and hopeless teaching, because if your future crown of righteousness is based upon your works in this life, even your works as a Christian, your obedience to Christ after you've been saved, the fact is that you can never hope to get it. You can never hope to get that crown of righteousness if it depends on your obedience. Because none of us, not even the Apostle Paul, could ever live a life good enough to earn this crown. And to say that we could is really to cheapen this crown of righteousness that he's talking about. See, when you and I come to that day of judgment, we're going to be vindicated, openly acknowledged and acquitted. We're going to be vindicated then for the very same reason that we are justified today. And that is because Jesus obeyed. It's because Jesus was righteous for us. As the Kevin Twitt hymn says, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not just my relationship with God in this life, my whole eternity is based on the life and death of another. That crown of righteousness is really Jesus' crown. It's Jesus' crown that is bestowed on you by grace alone, as you receive it through faith alone, then as much as today. What it is simply an open proclamation on the day of judgment of what is already 100% true of you in Christ. And that's why I love the closing words of another wonderful hymn where it says, yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. And then it concludes, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. See, those who have gone on to glory are more happy than we are, to be sure, because they're in the presence of Christ, but they are no more secure than we are. You are right now in the clasp of your Father's hand, and no one can snatch you away. One more question before we leave this topic. We then have to examine this from another angle and ask, okay, so do our works matter at all? And do our works now have any relevance of any kind on the last day? And the answer is yes, they do matter. Yes, they do have relevance on the last day. It's not as though this whole persevering struggle of your Christian life is meaningless or worthless in God's sight, pointless. For one thing, your works on that day will serve as evidence that your faith is genuine, that your faith is real. Your works will be displayed on that day as proof of God's grace in your life. God will receive those works graciously, not because they are so good, not because you are so good, but because you belong to Jesus. That's why he's going to receive those works as something worthwhile. It's in him, it's in Christ that God receives your obedience as truly good because you are truly his. That's why God receives you and your works. But that doesn't mean that that crown of righteousness is a reward that you have won by your effort. It's not what it is. That crown is a gift of grace, crowning all of the other gifts of grace that Christ has won for you through his perfect life and death and resurrection for you. That is Paul's hope here, and that is your hope too if you're a Christian. Henceforth, there is laid up for you, too, that crown of righteousness. Because Paul says, it's not only for me, it's for all who have loved his appearing, the appearing of the Lord, the righteous judge, who will award it on that day to all of those who are trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins, for the perfect robe of righteousness that only he can give, and for the eternal life that will follow. And I think that's a fitting place for us to close then tonight, thinking about that last day and the idea of, as Paul says, all of those who have loved his appearing. I want to close by asking ourselves that question. Do I love the appearing of Christ? When you think about the return of Jesus, you think about the second coming, do you love that thought? Do you long for that day? Does your heart say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Sometimes we can be tempted to treat the return of Jesus as a kind of purely academic question as we get lost in kind of debates about what's going to happen exactly during the end times and whatnot. And those debates are important, they're relevant. We want to say what the scriptures say about those things. But we've also got to remember that the most important point that the Bible makes about the end times is the simplest one, which is that Jesus is coming back, and that he's coming back to judge the world and to save his people. You see, what Paul's saying is that ought to fill our hearts with joy. We ought to be people who love the appearing of Jesus, and it will fill our hearts with joy if we belong to him, if we have received by faith the gift of his righteousness that's freely given to us. If we haven't, if we don't belong to Jesus, then that day of judgment is not something to love. It's something, in fact, to dread. And the Bible makes no bones about that, that if you don't belong to Jesus, then his return is not good news for you. It is the worst news of all, because those books Revelation speaks of will be opened, and every evil thought and word and deed will be exposed to the sight of a holy God and will be condemned on the basis of his perfect, unshakable justice. But what Paul's getting at here is that if you belong to Jesus, then you can look forward with great hope and joy. You can love that day of his appearing. And in fact, looking forward to it ought to be your greatest motivation than to keep on struggling day by day in the struggle that God has set before you, whatever shape that is taking at this moment in your own Christian life particularly. Looking forward to the appearing of Jesus is the great motive for you to finish the race. It's the great motive for you to keep the faith, to keep pouring yourself out when you feel like there's nothing left inside you to pour out, because you feel like it's all gone already. And yet, God is calling you to persevere, to keep the faith, to finish the race, to keep running by the strength and the grace that only he can supply to you, through that same Jesus who has already given everything for you and now is giving everything to you that you need, until you come to that great day when you too will receive the crown of righteousness from his hand, his crown. He's going to share with you in glory because he loves you. He's going to help you until you get there. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Apostle Paul and for your work of grace in his life that we can still rejoice in and benefit from all of these centuries later. We thank you that he did fight the good fight, and he did finish the race, and he did keep the faith, and that he did that because you were at work in him, because your Holy Spirit had anointed him, was carrying him forward to serve and to minister and to live by faith in union with Christ. We thank you much more than for Paul. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has run this race before us. And we ask that you would help us to run with perseverance the race that you've given to each one of us and to us together as a church, with our eyes fixed on our Savior. And Lord, bring us safely, we pray, as you have promised, that day when you will give us the crown of righteousness. Help us not to lose heart, even as we feel like we're being poured out. We pray that you would fill us again with your Spirit so we would have more to give, because it all comes from you to begin with. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.